Let me pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the children. We want to be like them in our faith with you, trusting you. Fill us, Father, with your Spirit this morning, now. Flood our hearts with your word. Make them places where nothing is off limits to you. Take us in that sweet surrender to you. Make us wholly yours. Lead us by your Spirit, that Jesus in you we may abide. Father, that we may bear fruit to your glorious triune name. Amen. They had put their hope in him. They had put their hope in him. They trusted that he would deliver them, but there the lion lay dead on the stone table. And the battle with the White Witch was as good as lost. Their only hope, the great lion, Aslan, was dead. So many tears were shed, so much hope, all in vain. Do not let your hearts be troubled. If you know the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you don't, read it. Man, listen to it. Even these days, listen to it. Be read. And enjoy such a beautiful picture of Jesus intended there in all its glory. Do not let your hearts be troubled, brothers and sisters. What a day to say those words. Imagine someone saying that to you to prepare you for the fact that the one that you had hope in, the person that for 3 years you'd followed around and saw him do incredible things, turn creation upside down, unwork the dead works of sin. The blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the paralyzed walking, the dead alive. The person, your hope, your hero, your Messiah was telling you that he would soon be no more. He would be gone. In fact, he would be dead. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm sure that you've heard these words many times before. Even if you're new to Christian faith, you've probably heard them at a funeral. You've heard them quoted. Do not let your hearts be troubled. They're wonderful words of comfort for God's children. But it does us so well, doesn't it, to see them in their context, to see them where they come from and how they were comforting then, and so too how they are comforting now for us today. Because they don't appear to be comforting to the disciples, at least at first, do they? They don't appear, these words of Jesus, to not let your hearts be troubled, don't appear to work at first. Listen to this very helpful quote that I read during the week. It is Jesus who is heading for the agony of the cross. It is Jesus who's deeply troubled in his heart, chapter 12, verse 27, and his spirit, 13:21. Yet on this night of nights, when of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives comfort, who comforts and instructs. This is Jesus through and through, isn't it? This is what we've seen in John's gospel, even over these few weeks as we've entered into chapter 13. And we saw this over this time, that Jesus' hour has come, his time has come, the moment for his glorification, as Gareth was talking with us last week about. This death on the cross, and more will come. But then in these chapters, we're just bathed in love, aren't we? From chapter 13 to chapter 17, and all the way to 21, there's just this bathing in love. He, the one to be betrayed, the one to be abandoned and denied by those closest to him. He, the one to be beaten, mocked, and abused, and then shamefully, wrongfully, wickedly killed. At every point, Jesus makes it not about him, but about loving the disciples, about serving them, about preparing them for his going away. Talk about self-sacrificial love. He is not inward. He is no self-pity. He is completely other-centered and full of love. He loved them to the end, as John put it at the start of chapter 13. He loved them to the end. He gives himself fully and always to them. And in this moment, he knows what is coming for him, but he also knows what's coming for them. He also knows what's going to happen to his scattered disciples in that moment of great horror and sorrow when he lies dead on a cross. How deeply it will affect them that their Messiah, their teacher, their king is crucified before their eyes. And all will appear lost, even if for only a moment it may seem like a lifetime for them to wait those days without knowing what they're waiting for. As someone put it, and I quote, "The disciples are confused, uncertain of what Jesus means, and threatened by references to this immediate or imminent departure. These disciples were under substantial emotional pressure on the brink of catastrophic failure." I think that's really helpful. Catastrophic failure. Their whole worldview has just gone out the window in that moment, right? That's what's coming. The one they thought would come to save them, the one they thought they'd come to conquer, had been conquered, had been defeated. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember, this is only hours before this is going to take place, and Jesus is preparing them. He's not just preparing them, is he? I hope you can see what is so helpful in understanding the context of these words. Not that it changes the words from their meaning, but it only gives us more depth to their reality in our lives, right? Do not let your hearts be troubled. And when we see those words were said to people who were going to be so troubled, more than we could imagine, it gives us hope, doesn't it? That in our trouble, Jesus' words still ring true. The disciples are beginning to experience and soon will be overwhelmed by this trouble. And it helps us to understand the depth of these words and apply this truth to our own troubles, to our own confusions. They're going to be confused, not just troubled. They're going to be distressed. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe or trust. We could translate it, of course, those words have the same idea. Believe, trust, put your faith in God. Believe, trust also in me. It could be translated, you trust in God, trust also in me. There's no way of knowing which of the two it is, except the context, right? I think it's probably not you trust in God, trust also in me, because it seems to me that their faith is not just wavering in Jesus, but it's going to waver in God. But either way, trust in God, trust also in me. So Jesus says, put your faith, put your trust in me. Again, John's gospel doesn't surprise us, does it, that Jesus is saying, not put your trust in God alone, but put your trust in me. He's putting God the Father and himself in the same bounds of trust. That is incredible. Particularly when you speak to people in other religions, right? I mean, no one speaks like this man. Trust in me. Why? Why should they trust in Jesus? Why should they not be troubled? He's going to die. Aslan's going to lay dead on the stone table. Why should they not be troubled? Why should they trust? From verse 2, let's read it. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms or many dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. The reason why Jesus can tell his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled, to not be overwhelmed by their current distress that's just about to come upon them, and even now is starting to emerge, right? He's been talking so much about going away. Remember, Judas has just left. They don't really know what's going on, but there's this impending change. The grounds for this is where he is going. The grounds for this trust, the grounds for this not letting their hearts be troubled is where he is going. And of course, who he is. This includes, though, how he's going to get there. And John and the other Gospels won't let us escape that, of course. How is he going to be glorified, as Gareth said last week, through his death on the cross? In hours from these words being spoken, he'll be betrayed, he'll be killed. And remember, this was his plan. He came for this very hour. You know, what should I say? Take me from this hour. For this purpose I came, to die for his people's sins, to defeat sin and death's curse and punishment by taking it upon himself, by becoming a curse for us. Again, even as Aslan, does there, doesn't he? Beautiful. It's a beautiful analogy. He takes Edmund's curse upon himself. Jesus takes ours. And so this accomplishment, this glorification will mean that he will return to the Father. He'll go back to heaven. And what will he do there? Sit around? Of course not. He will prepare a place for his disciples. Still in heaven, still in glory. And who's he thinking about? Us. Who's he interceding for day and night? Us. Before the Father. Isn't that incredible? Don't you feel loved by God? Jesus is right now, he's praying for you. Jesus right now loves you, brothers and sisters. He's not gone to give up. He's gone to prepare. He will prepare a place for his disciples. I love these words. I particularly love this idea. I will come again, Jesus says, and will take you to myself. Some translations have to be with me, which is, I suppose, the idea, but I love that. To myself. He's going to take us to himself, not just to be with him, but to him. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. That where I am, you may be also. He will take them and all his people to himself. We've said this many times at Westview, I think. But the glory of heaven, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of the new Jerusalem that's going to come down, that God's preparing, is not in the city. Of course it's not. But it's in the King of the city, isn't it? We read Revelation and that's what we see. That's the high point of Revelation, isn't it? Jesus, God the Father, with his people, us in his presence. He is the glory of heaven. That's why there's a bit of a danger, isn't there, in saying, you get into a scripture classroom, especially probably 50 years ago, and you say, hey kids, who wants to go to heaven? Put your hand up. Well, everyone puts their hand up. But who wants that relationship with Jesus? Well, what's that mean? But that's the glory of the kingdom, isn't it? It's him. You know, the place is where we enjoy him forever. The streets of gold are only gold because he's there. And so this accomplishment, this glorification will mean he'll return to the Father. He'll prepare a place for them. He will come and take them to be with him, to be with himself. It is that we, God's people, will be with him, God the Son, and in the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever and ever, we would be with our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Is anyone saying that this morning? Come, Lord Jesus. Come today. I'm ready. There are times in our lives when we struggle, aren't there? I know our dear sister this morning is. There's times when we really struggle. And we may even use the language here that our hearts are troubled, that they're distressed, that I'm in distress. But I think that there's times, and again, our sister reminds me this morning, even this morning, just a picture of this, that when the earth seems to give way in our lives. I mean, there's times of trouble, and there's times of trouble when the sky falls in around us and all we can see is pain and all we can feel is numb. And some of us know these times very well. I know, I've heard some of your stories. I've heard that pain. Others, maybe we don't know it so much. I don't think I know it that as much as some of you, that's for sure. But we all face them, don't we? And we all will face them. We will face the trouble. We will face the distress and confusion and pain. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Maybe sometimes we say, really, Lord? Is that really what you're saying to me, Jesus? Don't the Psalms cry out with us here and say, where are you, God? I loved Gretchen's prayer last week. How long, O Lord? I mean, this is what we've got voice for, to say in our pain, our confusion, our distress, where are you, Lord? Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. But what is that hope in? In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially those overly troubled and distressed, right now, today, Jesus is preparing a place for you. And soon, maybe tomorrow, he's going to come and take you to himself to be with him where he is. To be with him, even forever by his side. There's nothing better than that. There will be nothing better. You know that. There's nothing that makes the pain today more bearable than to know the one who will wipe every tear away tomorrow. To know the one who will destroy death and will make all things new forever. Amen. But our dear brother Thomas is a little confused, isn't he? And he speaks his mind. He likes to do this. You got to love him. I think this would probably be me in the crowd. I'd be Thomas, not Peter. I'm not. But Thomas, I'd be the Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're even going. How can we know the way there? Lee did such a good job. I don't need to touch on this, but I will anyway. What a setup, right? What a setup for the greatest words ever spoken by Jesus, we could say, maybe. There's some of them, aren't they? Can you say such a thing? I am the way, Thomas. I am the way. You don't know where I'm going. How can you know the way? How can we know the way, Jesus? I am the way. I just wish I was there for that. I am the way. It's so beautiful. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas thinks that he needs to know where Jesus is going. He thinks that's the number one thing he needs to know, right? I need to know where Jesus is going. I don't even know where he's going. You ever think you need to know something from God? You just need to know it to get you over the line, to help strengthen your faith? You just need to know, Lord. I need to know. Thomas is that guy. Need to know. Thomas thinks he needs to know, but Jesus points out that you only need to know the way. Not where, although he tells them anyway, don't. But his focus is not on where. The scripture's focus is not even on where. Even Revelation's focus is not on where. It's on the way. It's on him. The key. Thanks, Lee. Thomas thinks he needs to know where Jesus is going, but Jesus points out that you only need to know the way. Because in fact, he, Jesus, is that way. He himself is the truth and the life. The only way someone comes to the Father. The only way to eternal life in relationship with God Almighty is through Jesus. This verse, no doubt, I mean, it's not a surprise to us, is it, that this condemns any thought that there is another way. There is another path to true and eternal life except through Jesus. This is why mission matters, right? Because there's no other way. Because our Hindu friends and our Muslim friends, they do not know the way. Because our atheist friends do not have the key to life, brothers and sisters. It's not all roads lead to Rome. It's not all roads lead to the Father. Jesus is so explicit. In fact, he doesn't just say, I am here three times. He says, and except through me, right? What's he say here? Verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He couldn't say it any clearer, could he? It's through knowing him. This knowing, as you guys know, I think many of us know, that this knowledge in the Bible is not just talking about head knowledge, right? It's relationship, it's intimacy, it's husband-wife knowing, right? This is intimate knowledge of, relationship with, okay? Knowing that sense of relationship, having trusted in me and who I am. You know the way, the place to the place where I'm going to prepare for you to come to me. And there's so much here, of course, in these words from Jesus that we could focus on for many weeks, but we can't right now. These are incredible words and yet not new or surprising for John's gospel and the message right from the beginning and throughout, that in him the word was life. We've just been reading that in our daily readings, haven't we? In chapter 1, the word was life and in him was life, and that light was the light of humanity, life in himself. He's the truth of God revealed, making the Father known. He's the one who speaks only truth and sets free with truth and is himself the embodiment of truth. So that we could say God is truth and we can say Jesus is truth and it would not be a contradiction because, of course, he is God. But all this supports Jesus' purpose here to comfort and encourage. In fact, this is not an apologetic. It's not Jesus telling them, well, this is a moment of comfort, isn't it? And correction and teaching Thomas and the others that in fact, where I'm going is not even the focus, but you know the way. You already know the way. You have little faith. Yes, it is very little, but you know the way. Do you feel like that? I feel like that sometimes. I know little, Lord, but I know you are good. I know you're the way, and I trust in you. That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. Childlike faith in Jesus. Simple faith that says, I know, I trust you. I don't know everything. I don't understand all the ins and outs of the scriptures, let alone my own experience and life and pain. But I know you are true, and I trust you. So we read from verse 7. If you know me, or if you know me, could be, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. So Thomas kind of maybe gets a bit, here's the focus, and people are like, oh, Thomas. And now Philip's like, oh, man. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, it seems to me like there's frustration, maybe sorrow here in Jesus' words. I don't know what you think, but have I been with you so long? Have you seen all you've seen, Philip? And it's not just Philip, is it, really? And you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is why Jesus can say what is an absolutely outrageous statement to our world. As I said before, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who says that? You know, who says that in a room filled with politicians or religious leaders or atheists who would condemn you for it? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, to eternal life, to eternal relationship except through me. Who speaks like this? I know these are familiar words to us, but boy, do we realize what he's saying. Jesus can say this and not be in contradiction because he and the Father are one. That's what he's saying, isn't it? All throughout John, that's what we're learning. In fact, he's just said that in chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And remember, the Jews are trying to kill him for his words like this, because he, a mere man, is making himself equal with God. Who speaks like this? C.S. Lewis, again, I'm a bit of fanboy today. What's he say? Lord, liar, lunatic. Either Jesus is crazy, or he's a really, really good liar, or he's telling us the truth. Analogies are helpful, but I'll show you where they fall down. So this is a bad analogy. You ready? If I send my son, Reuben, to your house, and he's five, so this is already breaking down, and I said that he was representing me, or he said he was representing me, you wouldn't, even if he were 30 years old, I don't think, you wouldn't take Reuben and me to be the same person, would you? You wouldn't take his representation of me to be me, would you? It works and it doesn't work, right? It works on one level of like, my dad said this, and then you go, okay, I trust him because he's his son. And again, when he's five, you're like, it doesn't work, does it? Even if seeing, thanks Lee, an identical twin, and the identical twin is lost his wife, and you tell the wife, oh, don't worry, I've got his identical twin here, you can just be with him. I'm sure she would assure you that they're not the same person, right? Even if they look exactly the same. So Jesus is not saying any of those things, is he? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He can only say this because he and the Father are one. It's as good as being with the Father. It's just the same. Isn't that an incredible thing to say? God, who made the world, and here a man claiming to be his son says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I love John's gospel so much. Well, this is not what the relationship between Jesus and his Father is like. He is not just a good representation. He is God the Son, the Word in the beginning, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was himself God. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you anything else. At the front door, Andrew's got some good stuff if you want to talk to him about that. But yeah, John 1, you just can't miss it unless you want to. Yeah, if you want to miss it, sure. So there's no lack in seeing him in for Philip. But Philip feels a lack. Isn't this our experience too, though? Right? We have the Word. We have the fulfillment of all time in Jesus. And don't we question, Lord, I just need a sign. Just need to see, oh, if you just did this miracle for me, or if you just did this, I really believe. Just feel like the Lord's sad rebuke to Philip is maybe what we need to hear sometimes, what I need to hear sometimes. JJ, haven't I made the world? Haven't I redeemed you and made you my son? Trust in God, trust also in me. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. I could go on, but I'll skip that stuff because I had a bit more on that, but I feel like it's time to move on. If you want more on that, I've got more. Just briefly on from verse 12, I thought this was helpful just to touch on before we close. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When Lee and I were talking about this during the week, we were saying, this is the part of the passage that you go, okay, I'll take the first part and I'll just leave this bit. So that concludes our time this morning, guys. Thanks. Just briefly on verse 12. Again, I'm quoting someone else here. Quote, the works that the disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as they belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. End of quote. I hope that makes sense. So what Jesus was doing was in the old age before redemption was accomplished. What happens, and let me just give you one example of this, what happens in Acts is explosive, right? The people who come to faith in one day, remember 2,000, just in one day they come to faith. Don't think John's emphasis here, or Jesus' emphasis here, is on greater works. In fact, it could be translated greater things. It's not works necessarily. But greater things being accomplished, not in the sense of greater miracles. I mean, what could be greater than raising Lazarus from the dead, right? But greater things in the sense that now that salvation, in salvation history, if you like, now that redemption has been accomplished through Jesus, the Spirit has been given, what is accomplished? People come to Christ. People come to eternal life. In fact, 2,000 in one day. Does that make sense? I think that's what Jesus is getting at there. Certainly, if he's talking about greater miracles, I don't know how that could even be achieved. And the witness in Acts is certainly not that there was greater miracles or even more miracles. So I just don't think that that makes sense. But the other one, to me, just seems to ring so true. I hope that's helpful. I just wanted to touch on that briefly. But what you really want to hear, I think, and as I read it, what I really wanted to think on was 13 and 14. So let's read that again. Whatever you ask in my name, this I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Anything? Is that what you feel like when you read this? I don't know, maybe you don't. Anything? Have you tried that with the Lord Jesus? What does Jesus mean? Well, in my name is not about a magical formula for using the name of Jesus to get stuff we want, or even about including his name at the end of our prayers, because if we don't, they're not counted. There's no actual scriptural example of that. Not that it's a bad thing. I do it often. What is going on here? Someone's name in the ancient world represented the person themselves, right? So to say someone's name was to speak about the person, not just their name, right, and how it's spelt. So it is prayers that are consistent with his character and his will. That's what Jesus has in mind here, and we're sure of that, especially because in 1 John, the same writer, when he picks up on this, and he's reflecting on this probably, he writes that very thing, 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's two things that are not separate things, but one thing, his will, his name, praying. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I don't have this covered, but just my thought on this during the week was this. What do you think the disciples were going to ask Jesus for? This has really helped me. What do you think they're going to ask him for? Ferrari? That hadn't been invented yet. A better shoe? Maybe. What were they going to ask him for? To be famous? To gain financial success in all their endeavors? Or was it rather, and I quote, "And now, Lord, look upon the threats, their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus." It was earnest prayer for Peter to be released from prison, wasn't it, that was answered. His prayers in the New Testament letters were for believers' faith to be strengthened, for them to grow in their faith and their knowledge of Christ's love for them and all they have in him. Your life is hidden in Christ, hidden in God. It was for wisdom from God in the knowledge of him. It was for their love for him and for one another to grow and to grow and to grow. It was for their lives to show and show and show forth the praises of God's glory and work in them, wasn't it? These are the things we read them praying for. These are the things Paul tells us and the other writers tell us that they're praying for other believers. So what do you pray for? And how do you pray? Let's learn from Jesus. Let's learn from his word. Jesus' example is one of asking and yet praying, "Not my will." So asking, earnestly asking, and yet saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because what? He trusted the Father. He trusted his Father was good and would do good. And if that is our heart when we pray, we know we have our requests even as we ask them. Does that help? We bring our requests to God with fervency and frequency, but we always trust that he knows what is best, even when we totally do not understand that at all. And that him granting us the answer to our prayers does not mean that he always gives us what we request, but that he always will work in us and through what we request to accomplish his perfect purposes. If I know that I'm completely, just as we close, if I know that I'm completely and forever loved by God in Christ, if I know that I'm chosen in Christ, I'm precious in his sight, the dearly loved son, daughters of God the Father, then God grant me and God grant you, dear brother and sister in Christ, grace to know that he is working in all the prayers that we pray, in all the tears that we cry, in all the pain that we feel. He is working it for good. He will never abandon us. He will never put us to shame. He will never turn his face away, even when it feels like it. Because he has sent the one who is the way and the truth and the life, Jesus Christ himself, the way to the Father. The one that we know, the one that we've believed in, and the one who is preparing even for us, brothers and sisters, a place to soon take us to be with him where he is, even forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Dear Father, holy and righteous Father, and yet Abba Father, our Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. We love you. And you know that our hearts are troubled. Some of us so terribly so. Father, we pray together now that by your Spirit that you would work in us that we might trust in you and trust also in Jesus, your Son, our Savior, our King. Jesus, we long for that day when you will come to take us to be with you where you are, to be with you yourself, in your presence, in your embrace forever. And Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son, full of grace and truth, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life, even full forgiveness and full relationship forever with you. Father, we trust in Jesus this morning afresh and anew. We trust in you, Lord Jesus. We put our trust in you, the way to the Father, the truth incarnate, the life who gives life and light to all who trust in him. Come, Lord Jesus, take us to be with you. And even as we wait, give us grace that our hearts would not be overwhelmed and troubled, but rather at peace and even filled to the full with joy, that we might be fruitful in the Spirit to our Father's glory. In your powerful and very precious name we pray. Amen.